I'd like to share with you this morning from the Word of God a concept that maybe will be a little bit new to some of you, maybe for some of you a little bit maybe unusual that I should talk about such things, so I want to warn you ahead of time that the gospel that we proclaim has the power through the blood of Jesus Christ to make anyone be able to live unashamed of their past. As I meditated and prayed about the scripture we're going to look at this morning, my heart went back to an event that took place in our lives many years ago. It was a late afternoon, and I had come to church early, and I was sitting in my office waiting for the evening service, and I noticed that six state troopers, cruisers, pulled into our parking lot, and as the late afternoon sun glinted off the steel of their revolvers that they all were wearing, I knew it was going to be a very interesting evening service. Usually, baptism and testimonies is a fun service, but this evening was going to be a little different because Frank was going to be baptized. Now, that's not really his name, but Frank was a member of the gay community, and Frank had come that night to profess his personal faith in Christ. We had been threatened. The postal inspectors were looking at mail threats. The church had been broken into. The church bus had been burned. The sound equipment had been stolen. Graffiti had lewd things had been spray painted all over the building. But the police came to make sure that at least they wouldn't disrupt the service. Little did we know the long road that would lay before that man. His faint voice, so deeply punctuated with pain, arrived in our hearts and in our ministries over the phone late one winter evening. He cursed, he threatened, and then he cried. For you see, gays don't leave the community and profess allegiance to Christ without a stir. As the months passed, the dark path he had trodden slowly emerged. He had had over 600 different partners in his immoral lifestyle, and then he tested positively. And on his way to end it all, he stopped at our inner-city church-sponsored clinic, and there he met the only friend that he could trust forever. Despair and hatred, bitterness and fear leave deep wounds on hearts and lives, and Frank was a walking minefield of unexploded pain. He would slip into each service about 15 minutes late. He always sat up in the very back row of the balcony. And at any sign of conclusion, he would flee before anyone could see him. He often sat in the shadow of his hand, seeking to hide his face and especially his eyes from anybody seeing them, as he would sit looking out at people. Our 6.5 years on the edge of one of the largest and most vocal gay communities in America has yielded a harvest of unforgettable experiences and some of the most amazing friends that an evangelical pastor might ever have. For homosexual men and women are unique and among the least understood creatures on the planet. And they remain despised and vilified remnants of the image of God. We must minister to men and women like Frank in our world. They live around us. Some of them work next to us. Some of them attend our churches. And most of them die alone. They are modern-day lost ones that the Son of Man came to seek and to save. And as church historian Kenneth Scott LaTourette notes in his writings, that when the Apostle Paul came to the Roman world of 20 centuries ago, he faced a gay community in every city. In fact, the very leader of the world at that time, the emperor himself, Nero, boasted a castrated male slave as his wife publicly. Florus was this slave's name, had been shared by the three previous occupants of the royal forum of Rome, the very epicenter of the world in Paul's day. How did Paul minister to them? What did he tell them? What did he teach a group of people that were so far degenerated from God's plan? Well, Paul gave them the very same plan he gave to any other sinner. Because God's recovery program is always sanctification. And when Paul proclaimed Christ to those deep in the dungeon of sin, he always, always offered the very same recovery program. The vice grip of sin could be destroyed. The sin appetite could be abated. The question is, did Paul see any lasting change? The scriptures resoundingly say yes. The vivid reality of washed saints cleansed from the filth of sin's prison is the grandest picture the first century church has passed on to us. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in the very middle verse, the third chapter, the 13th verse, because in order to excavate the secret of this recovery program, we need to go to one of the ancient provinces of Rome and to an ancient city by the name of Thessalonica and find what Paul the Apostle taught those people that were in the vice grip of sin, that were in the dungeon of their physical appetites, that had soiled their lives deeply, that had lived debased and very much like animals. What did the Apostle Paul tell them? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, I'd like to read it to you. It says, so that he may establish your hearts amemtas. That's the word. I'm not sure what English version you have, but the Greek word is amemtas. Mine says unblameable, in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The Apostle Paul came and ministered 3 weeks in this church before he got thrown out of the synagogue. And then he stayed a few more weeks until he got thrown out of town. And then he left and ministered in Athens and other places after that. But when the Apostle Paul came, he presented a very simple message. He presented the message that Jesus Christ could come into a life and utterly transform it. In fact, for just a second, turn back to the book of Acts, because someone was asking me about this recently, and I thought I would share this with everyone, as well as with them. They were saying, what did Paul the Apostle, how did he present Christ? How did he present the gospel? How did he present the salvation message to people that didn't know anything about it? Did he kind of warm them up to it? How did he do it? And that's a good question, because you and I constantly have to share the gospel with people we don't know how much they know. Right? I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, how come you're different? Or why did you go to church on Easter? Or how come you bowed your head before you prayed? Or how come you didn't snicker? Or why didn't you go to that movie? Or, you know, I mean, when they ask you why something's different about your life, you should be quickly ready, as we're in our Saturday morning men's study, having to write out our 10-second and 30-second and 60-second testimony. You should be ready to give an explanation of your hope in Christ. What did Paul give them? Well, in Acts 17, verse 5, we have a snapshot of what happened before the book of 1 Thessalonians was written. And I want to show you something that's very, very fascinating, and it might get some of your minds going, because I want you to know this is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul giving the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul presenting to people that he wanted to come to Christ the good news of salvation. But some of the Jews were not persuaded, so he was very persuasive. And becoming envious, because he was having results, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. These were kind of people that didn't work. They just were people for hire, and they would be troublemakers if you'd pay them. And gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. See, the Apostle Paul was living in the house of Jason in this three-week ministry, and Jason's house was assaulted, etc., etc. And look at verse 6. When they did not find them, they were looking for the Apostle Paul and his companions, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren, which means Christians, already people had believed the gospel, to the rulers of the city, crying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So obviously the gospel message was running contrary to the world. But look at this. This is amazing. Verse 7. Jason has harbored them, And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Ooh. Who was the king then? Curias Caesar, the ruler, the potentate, the absolute last word of everybody in the Roman Empire. And they said, no. Someone else is to be the Caesar, is to be the Lord, is to be the ruler, is to be the great influence of your life. Another king, Jesus. Did you know the unsaved people of Thessalonica, after only briefly hearing the gospel message the Apostle Paul proclaimed, caught one thing that Paul proclaimed when he went to people, that they were supposed to submit to a new master of their lives. And those people only got it that they were saying there's another Caesar, and his name is King Jesus. Well, back to Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because what I'd like to share with you, first of all, and I just want to share three things this morning. I want to talk to you about a city. And that city was Thessalonica. And that city was a very interesting city. In fact, it's still there today. Saloniki, it's called. It's a lovely seaside city. It has some of the whitest beaches I've ever seen in the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is unique. It has a bluish-green color to the water. It's kind of like the movies you've seen of, you know, Pohnpei and Truk and Yap and out in the South Pacific. Only right there in the Mediterranean, in the Aegean Sea, is this azure green blue color water in absolutely white sand. So it's a very popular place. The ancient city of Thessalonica was honored because of many, many events that happened there in the Roman Empire. And so archaeologists at the turn of the century wanted to find the Thessalonica of Paul's day. Today all that's left is one archway, and that's the only reminder of the ancient world that Paul preached to. But the archaeologists started their mapping out, and a group of French archaeologists actually took the Thessalonica dig in the early 1900s. And as they do, they stake out the area and they put cross pieces and they start digging down and looking. They never know what they're going to bump into, so they dig cautiously and carefully. And it so happens that the French archaeologists excavating this city early this century, the first thing they found in that city was a cemetery. And so they were digging down, and their picks and shovels punked on something, and so they started brushing it back, and they came up with a marble, what we would call a headstone of a grave. They thought it was very interesting. And so they brushed it all off, and they recorded it, and they picked it up, and they put it under the tent, and they set it down. And as they brushed it off, they looked, and there was one word on the headstone. And it was the word Amemtas. Amemtas. So they said, that's interesting. So Amemtas used to live here. So they left it there, and they went back, and they kept excavating. A few days later, kook, they hit another one. And they brushed it off, and they picked it up, and they brought it under the tent, and they put it in there, and they cleaned it off, and they looked, and it said, Amemtas. They said, wow, two people in this town have the same name. So they went back, and they dug, and as they worked for months, they found every single headstone in that cemetery had one word engraved in the marble. Amemtas. You say, who was it? Well, look back at 1 Thessalonians 3:13, because I want you to look at the central message the Apostle Paul proclaimed to those people. There was one thing, and he says it three times in this book, and it was the center of the gospel presentation he gave to these people that were so immersed in sin, as all of us are. And it says, so that he may establish your hearts, amemtas, in holiness. Did you know those people listened to what the Apostle Paul said? And they heard that gospel message so clearly that when they came to know Jesus Christ, there's one thing they couldn't forget. And that is that they could stand before God, amemtas, unashamed of their sinful lives that they had lived B.C., before Christ. What kind of lives did they live? Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1 of the epistle, first epistle of the Thessalonians, verse 10. It says, well, actually, I'll start in verse 9. It says, for they themselves, that's other people in other parts of this province, declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. See, the Apostle Paul's writing back to them. He ministered here probably 6 weeks, 3 weeks in the synagogue, 3 weeks out. Then he's driven out of town, he goes to Athens, and he goes on. And after a few weeks, he writes a letter back to them. But when he writes back to them, he says, did you know people from Thessalonica have come to me and told us about our ministry we had there? And this is what they said. These people declared what manner of entry we had into you and how you, verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know what that says? It says the people in Thessalonica were formerly idolatrous people. And, continuing to read verse 10, verse 9, not only they turned to God from idols, but they started serving no longer those idols, but the living and true God. And, verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what these people learn? They learn that their former lives to their idols, their former lives to false gods that were dead and they weren't living and they weren't true, those former lives, they could turn from and never look back. And they could look to Christ and be amemtas, unashamed of their sinful lives. Now you say, I'm not gay. I don't have a wicked, sordid, depraved, debauched, contumacious, endowed, whatever word you want to use, life from the past. I don't have that. But you know what? All of us are sinners. And what the Apostle Paul proclaimed to them in chapter 2, he says it again in verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved. He says, we showed you how to live a life that could be unashamed in the sight of a holy God. How to live a life that is blameless. How to live a life that we are not ashamed of in the sight of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23. This is the last time that this concept occurs in this book. And by the way, this is a fascinating thing to just take this slice out of ancient life and to look at what an impact the gospel could have in such a short period of time in a group of people's lives. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 5. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he said? May your whole spirit, your spiritual life, may your whole soul, your thinking, your emotional life, may your whole body, all that you've done in this body, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? He told them that someday they had an appointment with God. Now, this fascinates me. It's not the things I would have normally picked to choose to teach to a group of people that were new. But the Apostle Paul came in and he very quickly told them that they were headed the wrong way, serving the wrong gods. They had to turn from the Caesar of their lives and all the false gods and everything that had to do with Rome to a new Caesar, new King Jesus, and that they had to start looking for Him and waiting for Him. And if they would do that, they would never be ashamed of what their bodies had done sinfully in the past. Now, I don't know about you individually, but I do know that I've spent an awful lot of my life in ministry talking to people that were guilty, that were burdened about their past. I've counseled young couples. I remember the first one many years ago that sat there and the wife was kind of, you know, just sniffling, and the husband said, we're afraid that our child that's going to be born is going to be handicapped. I said, oh, really? Did you have a test or something? No, we're going to have a handicapped baby. You know, she was expecting. I said, why do you think that? Well, we think God's going to judge us. I said, you think God's going to judge you and give you a handicapped baby? I said, that sounds as bad as John chapter 9 when everybody thought the blind man was blind because his parents had sinned. I said, that's a wrong thought. They said, well, we were immoral before we were married. And we're so guilty about it, we know God's going to make us have a handicapped, deformed baby. And I thought about that couple, and I sat there with them, and I thought, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, that you don't ever come before God and think, God, I'm ashamed of who I was. I'm ashamed of what I was. Now, the Apostle Paul says, the things which I did in ignorance were shameful things. But Paul never was afraid to come into the presence of a holy God because he knew, my sins are gone and shall not be remembered. God, in mercy, lovingly forgave me. What did he teach these people that helped him come to this conclusion? What did the Apostle Paul teach them in that city that caused them to have in their cemetery every single gravestone from the first century era around the time of Paul's ministry all be inscribed with that word that he preached to them? What was it that constituted this life that could be called blameless? Well, second point. Number one is the city, and the city was Thessalonica, and what the people at that city got was they got a one-word message. And that word message was they could be unashamed of their past. Secondly, it's because of their calling. And across each white marble slab deeply cut was a message that crossed the dust of centuries. And that message is right there distilled in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And that message is, to the end, he, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of Christ. That's the calling these people were called to. They were called to live a life that was lived in such a way that, number one, they weren't ashamed of their past because they know it was covered by the blood of Christ. And number two, they weren't ashamed of their present conduct because they knew that the way they lived their life was unblameable in the sight of God. And you say, that I don't understand. Well, you've got to figure these people were totally reprogrammed. These people were living in a world where everything circled around their gods. They had Bacchus, the god of wine, and revelry, and drunkenness. And they would go into the temple of Bacchus, and they would worship Bacchus in what we would call drunken orgies. They had the whole god of sports, and all their sports were carried on. And that's why homosexuality was so rampant, because they did their sports with no clothes on, and usually only the men were involved. And so everybody were watching these naked men running around and doing all these sports and inflaming their lust. And that's the world they lived in. And so the Apostle Paul had to come to them and tell them, I want to reprogram you. You've got to live a new life. How did he do that? Here's the last point. Some of you always get so excited when I say the last point. Well, the last point. The city was Thessalonica. Their calling was to be unblameable in holiness. How do they do that? By their conduct. And let me share this with you, that the Apostle Paul distilled the Christian life down to some bite-sized pieces. See, what do you mean by that? Well, these people didn't have any tapes. They couldn't kind of be doing the grocery list and, you know, figuring out the week's schedule for their business trips and not quite listen to the message because they could always pick up the tape and listen to it later if it was a good one. They didn't have that luxury. They didn't have Christian radio to listen to the top speakers around the world at their favorite times. They did not have Christian bookstores to pick up the hottest new Christian titles and devotionals, and they couldn't buy all kinds of study Bibles with the wealth of knowledge. They didn't have all that. They didn't even have a copy of the Bible. They had this one letter that Paul wrote to them, and that's all they knew about. So the Apostle Paul distilled down the entire Christian life some neat little mottos, some neat little short, terse statements that they could hold on to and they could take home with them, that they could remember when they were putting a new wheel on a chariot, and when they were off grooming somebody's horses or working in their master's fields, or when they were some senator going off to Rome to do their work, and Christians were from every part of the social strata. And we can call these exhortations to blameless or unashamed living. And I want to show them to you. And if you've never marked these in your Bible, you ought to at least circle the verses so you can kind of see them. And I'll cover them more fully later. But I just want to show you what these were. And as I share this with you, it reminds me of my years as a youth pastor when I used to work with young people. And I remember one song we always would teach. And we'd go around and hold crusades, and I'd speak a whole week, and it was just exciting. We'd see all these kids come to know the Lord. And before the week was over, we always taught them a new song. And remember, these are kids that didn't know church songs, and so it had to be simple. And so we would teach them a song that they would repeat back, like a chant. And the song went like this, I sing a new song. And they would say, I sing a new song. Since Jesus came, and they'd say, since Jesus came, serve a new master. Serve a new master. Wear a new name. Wear a new name. Walk a new road. Walk a new road. Have a new goal. Have a new goal. I know a new peace. I know a new peace. down deep in my soul. And we would have them go over and over and sing that song because we wanted them to know that God had changed them. They sing a new song. They serve a new master. They have a new goal. They know a new peace down deep in their soul. The Apostle Paul told these people that there were at least a dozen new facets to their life now that they were in Christ. Let me show them to you. Number one is in chapter 1, verse 10. And that's why it reminds me of that song I sang to the young people. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, you've got a new goal in life. Your former goal was living for yourself, accumulating, having pleasure. Whatever your life's goal was before, it's changed now. It's not trying to see how much you can promote yourself. It's not trying to see how much you can gain power in life. It's not to see what kind of new and exciting things you can experience or travel or see or do. Here's your new goal, verse 10. And to wait for His Son. That's a new goal in life. Did you know only Christians are waiting for the Son? Only Christians are waiting for Christ. Did you know that of all things that the Apostle Paul would teach these new pagan converts to Christianity, you know what was foremost in his message to them? That Jesus Christ was coming back, and they ought to be looking for Him all the time. And if they would do that, it would change the way they lived. Because if they were looking for Jesus Christ to come, they couldn't go in the temple of Bacchus. Would you want Jesus to find you in the temple of revelry and debauchery and drunkenness and immorality? They could no longer go to the games and watch gladiators mercilessly injure and maim and finally do in the weaker gladiator. See, the early Christians, when they came to Christ, their lives radically changed. Because all society, much like our society is getting more every day, was geared toward ungodly pursuits. And when they came to Christ, they no longer could participate in those old ways. And so what the difference was, they were waiting for the Son. And they were looking for Christ. And they said, Christ would not want to find me in the arena watching the gladiators. Christ would not want to find me in the temples worshiping the false gods. Christ would not want to find me in darkened restaurants on couches fulfilling the desires of my flesh as they did. Christ would rather want to find me expectantly looking for His return. So the first thing He said is you have a new goal in life. Everything in your life has to be geared toward you want Christ to be happy if He finds you doing whatever you're doing. They had a new goal, and that goal was, number one, to wait for the Son. Number two, look at chapter 2, verse 12. They had a new plan in life. Before, they had the seven secrets of highly effective individuals by Stephanus Covaeus, or whatever, you know, some Roman author. But now, they had a new plan. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, Paul wrote back to them, because when you, and he's hearkening back to their salvation, when you received the Word of God, you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as merely the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know what he said? New goal, number one, wait for the Son. New plan in life. Here's their new plan. This is how he reformatted them. This is how he reprogrammed them. You know, every so often I notice when I walk through the office that the ladies have their screens, and you can see it's all full of these little squares, and there's black dots in them, and the black dots are getting filled in with color. You know what they're doing? They're doing that check disk or scan disk or whatever it is, and they're reallocating all the little things, the memory sectors of their computer, and it finds all the broken ones, and it finds the ones that have fragments and chains. I don't even understand all that. I just know that when it needs to be done, they do it. But whatever it is, they fix that hard drive and get it all redone. You know what? Paul says there's a new plan. Instead of you going after secular ideas, instead of you following the latest fads, the latest philosophies, you following the latest self-help guides, he said, here's the new plan. You need to learn, in verse 13, to take God at His Word. Take God at His Word. In other words, these people had a brand new authority in their life. And that brand new authority was that God's Word was what was going to teach them how to live. And therefore, the Word of God that came to them, and over the years they got probably the Mosaic Law, then they got the Old Testament prophets, then pretty soon they heard about the Gospels, and then they heard about the other writings of Paul. But when they got those, they didn't take them on the same level as all other books in their life. And so when they went to work the next day, they said, "Well, Paul, we learned from your ministry that I'm supposed to wait for the sun. And that means on lunch hour, when everybody else is down there gambling and cursing the gods, I'm not going to be involved in that because I wouldn't want Christ to find me there. I'm going to wait for him, and I'm not going to do that. And whenever I get a spare moment, I want to get the Word of God, which effectively works in me because I believe him." So they had a brand new authority in their life, and that plan was they're going to follow God's Word. Here's another one. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They have persecuted us. They're not pleasing God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles." And he's just talking about all the hardships of the ministry. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." See, Paul was driven out of town and he wanted to come back and see him. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." That's the word is thwarted. He put a roadblock in the way. But here's the key, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is coming. For you are our glory and joy." Hey, here's a new concept in life. The Apostle Paul says, you know, you used to formerly measure your life by how many gold coins you had, or how big your house was in the city, or how nice your chariot was, or how imported your clothing was, whether it was rare and valuable. And the most valuable clothes were scarlet and purple, because those were made from the murex shell of a very rare shellfish. And Lydia, a seller of purple, was a wealthy woman because purple was hard to get. And so if you could have purple clothes, you were really, you know, it's kind of like if you can have, when I was little, if you could have an alligator, you were really something. Now alligators are nothing, you know, I mean, it's something else. But I remember that everybody had alligator everything. We knew they were loaded. Well, back then, if you had purple stuff, you were loaded. And Paul says, no, that's not it. You have a new standard to measure your life by. You measure everything by Christ's coming. Now, you've heard me say several times, haven't you, that the only thing we can take with us are... Yeah, it's okay to talk. The only thing we can take with us to heaven are... Yeah, can't take the car out of the house, even those tomatoes I planted yesterday. I can't take them with me. Only people. But look at this. Verse 19. "You, in the presence of our Lord at His coming, are our glory and joy and crown of rejoicing." Paul says, there's a new standard. I measure my life by a new standard. I don't measure it by how much I can accumulate. I don't measure it by how much I can experience in life. I don't measure it by how many places I've been or how many things I've seen. And I can't say, seen that, done that, you know, I've already done that. And be real, you know, cool. But rather, I measure my life by lifting up people. And I say, "Lord, at your coming, I'm taking this person with me. I have prayed for them. I've built into their life. I have led them to Christ, or I've discipled them. I have been faithful. In my Sunday school, I saw a five-year-old saved. In my youth group, I saw a teenager. In my young adults, I was there when this one came to Christ, and I'm taking them with me." You see, they had a new standard that they measured value in life by. It wasn't fleeting. And it wasn't temporal. They measured everything by what it would look like as they held it up before Christ at His coming. Now, if you live that way, you aren't ashamed of your life. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, if I could only do it over again. Oh, if I could only, you know, be a parent again and the kids were little. Or if only I could start my marriage over again. Or if only I could, you know, start this over again." Well, you know what the Apostle Paul said to them? And I'll close with this. He said to them, "Jesus Christ wants to establish your life so you're not ashamed of it. So that you're unblameable. So that when you are caught by Christ when he comes or calls you into his presence, you're not ashamed of what you were doing because you're waiting for the Son. And you wouldn't be caught dead anywhere that Jesus couldn't catch you. And I'm not going to repeat what we shared a few weeks ago. There are a lot of places in this city, and there are a lot of channels on our televisions, and there are a lot of pages in our publications which I would not be caught dead in when Christ comes. So I don't want to be caught alive in them either. I don't want to be in those places, and you shouldn't either. We should be waiting for the Son and measuring everything by his return. We should be those who are taking God at his word as they did. We should be those who are having a new authority in our life. And the way we decide if something's right or wrong is not what organization or group is promoting it, but whether or not God says it. We are so cultured in our Christian society that if a radio preacher or some organization promotes it, it must be right. And we don't even know what the Bible says. And just because some famous person is touting it or speaking at it, it must be right. And we should be like the Christians of the first century who examine the Word to see if it's true. I talked to someone a long time yesterday, and they kept saying to me, well, what's your opinion of that? And I kept saying to them, finally they caught on, I said, you know what? It really doesn't matter what my opinion is. My opinion is as worthless probably as yours. But do you know what God has to say about that? They said, no. Take God at his word. Wait for the Son. Measure everything by Christ's return. Now, you want to know if you should get involved in that activity? Hold it up and see what it would look like when Christ returns. Do you want to know if you should pursue that career path? Well, look at what the result will be of that career. If you do it for 40 or 50 years, what measurably good is it going to account for eternity? Are there going to be any people you're going to present to Christ because of the choices you're making? The Apostle Paul communicated those three and several other very, very clear exhortations for blameless and unashamed living to these people. And you know what happened? When their lives were over, and when they got ready to do their estate planning, they went down to the shop and said, could you chisel a little word on my tombstone? You know that new pizza ad? You really don't know how to live till you know what you want on your tombstone? What a belittling of a great subject of death. But until you do know what you want on your epitaph, on your headstone, then you really don't know what you're living for. And these people went down one day to the craftsman and said, would you chisel onto my headstone a mementos? I lived waiting for the Son of God. I lived taking God at his word. And if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. And I lived taking every relationship, every activity, and I measured it by Christ's return. You know, it really changes what you live for. I have a philosophy of life. I call it planned neglect. I plan to neglect everything except what I need to do to be found acceptable in his sight. You say, really? What does that count? Well, I mowed my lawn yesterday. You know why? I don't want to ruin my testimony to my neighbors. I don't plan to neglect that. A lot of other things I can neglect that don't count for eternity. Don't neglect things that ruin your witness. Don't neglect things that offend Christ's holiness when he comes and finds you. Don't neglect things that take away from his word. There's a whole lot more of these exhortations we'll look at in the future. But this morning, think of Frank. Think of a man that my family and I were able to witness standing in the waters of baptism, dying of AIDS. We baptized him last, you know? Didn't want anybody else to get scared. By the way, no one knew he had AIDS when he got baptized, except me and the Lord and him. But think about people like that, that could stand. And by the way, he stopped doing this. And he stood there radiantly with tears running down his face and with armed and uniformed state troopers patrolling the parking lot in the building to keep the ACT-UP gay militant group from disrupting the service as he professed that I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was deeply stained with sin, but now
there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinful sodomites even plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Do you know that this morning? You say, I'm not that bad. No, you're probably worse. Do you know what the worst sin is? Smug self-righteousness. It's worse than sodomy. God says he came to save sinners and let them unashamedly await his coming. Unblameable, not afraid, unashamed. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the new King, King Jesus, that the Apostle Paul briefly shared in a town on the Aegean Sea 2,000 years ago. We thank you that it just turned that town right side up and people met you, Lord Jesus. And they turned to you from their idols and they turned to you from their immorality and they wanted to serve you with their lives. And I believe that this assembly likewise wants to serve you. And I pray that we would desire and decide to be waiting for you, O Son of God. And while we're waiting to take you at your word, because we take you at your word, to measure every activity and investment of our life's breath by how it'll look at your return. We'll thank you, O Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.